Thank you, George. Would you turn to the portion of scripture that George read to us in Luke chapter 18 and from verse 9 through to verse 14. As you're looking that up, can I thank you for the invitation to come and to preach along with Stephen to this convention. It's been a privilege and a pleasure. Thank you for the invitation to Gail. It's not often that Gail, I think this is the first time maybe that we've ever been invited to come to something together. Gail works for our Association of Churches. She's the woman's director, and from September through to June, she's very busy organizing night classes and women's meetings and that kind of thing. And so it's not often that we get away together, so thank you for the invitation to Gail as well. It's been good for us to be here. Now, this morning I want to turn your attention to one of the best known, worst translated, but most instructive portions of the Word of God. Here our Lord gives us very important teaching about acceptable and unacceptable worship. Think about it for a moment. Two men go up to the temple to pray, both engage in prayer, and both leave the temple believing that they have prayed, but only one had true dealings with God in his devotions that day, and the other was rejected by God. And the one that was rejected was the one whose life, outwardly at least, seemed to match his profession of faith. The one who was accepted was the one who came into the temple, his life in a moral mess. Why was that? Well, very simply, one accepted in the right, worshipped in the right way, and one worshipped in the wrong way. One worshipped in God's way, and the other worshipped in his own way. So it's a very important parable, very instructive parable. I want you to notice three things this morning. You have two men, you have two prayers, and you have two outcomes. Two men, look at verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So you have these two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, again, because of 2,000 years of accumulated knowledge about the New Testament, immediately we hear the word Pharisee, we conclude that he's going to be the villain of the piece. All kinds of negative and damning associations flow into our minds at the mere mention of the word Pharisee. But that wouldn't have been the reaction of Jesus' original hearers, because the Pharisee was the Bible student. He was the fundamentalist of his day. He was the one who was passionate about his religion, who took seriously the law of God, who was an avid supporter of all kinds of charitable causes, who was passionate about sharing his faith. He was the personification of consistent biblical religion in the eyes of everyone. Now, the other man was a tax collector. Again, because tax collectors are usually pillars of the establishment, it comes as no great shock to us that God heard his prayer. But the tax collector was a crook. He was a collaborator with the Roman enemy. The Romans auctioned off the position of tax collector to the person who would take the lowest salary, and then turned a blind eye when the tax collector engaged in repetitive charging or overcharging. He betrayed his own people, working for the Romans, betrayed his own people into the hands of the enemies of God. If you think of some provincial politician in France during the war who makes himself rich by cooperating with the Nazis, you'll get some idea of how Jews felt about tax collectors in the first century. They didn't simply make sarcastic jokes about them. They snubbed them. They avoided them. They spat on them. They cursed them. And if they could have got away with it, they would have lynched them, because they betrayed the people of God into the hands of the enemies of God. So in the New Testament, you always get tax collectors associated with the worst kind of people, pagan pagans and tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and harlots. They were on the fringes of the religious community of our Lord's day. So two men, a tax collector and a Pharisee. Secondly, notice we have two prayers. Look at the prayer, first of all, of the Pharisee there in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get." Now, do you notice anything unusual about that prayer? Anything peculiar? Anything strange? Well, what is prayer? Prayer is coming to God. And when we were young, we thought of the acrostic acts: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Is there any adoration there? No. Is there any confession there? No. Is there only any thanks? Well, he does thank God for his own spiritual and moral health, but that's all. Any supplication? Does he ask for anything? No, he doesn't ask for anything. And he doesn't ask for anything because he doesn't feel his need of anything. He doesn't feel his poverty. He doesn't feel his bankruptcy, spiritual bankruptcy, before God. And that's because he's playing little mind games with himself. Augustine says, "You have said you have all, you have asked for nothing. Why then have you come to pray?" Because he wasn't, as the Puritans said, a sensible sinner. And what they meant by that was he didn't sense his sin, he didn't feel his sin, he didn't feel his need because of these mind games. Notice how he concentrates on external sins rather than the sins of the heart. He talks about robbery, he talks about adultery, he talks about injustice, all external things. But what about the sins of the heart? What about his censorious attitude towards the tax collector? What about his pride? What about the lusts that raged within? He doesn't mention any of those things. All these things are external things. He had an external view of sin that blinded himself to his own inward need before God. So he had an external view of sin. Second little mind game he was playing was he had a legalistic view of sin. Look at verse 12. He says, "I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get." As I said yesterday, the Pharisees had the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. And they tithed absolutely everything, even tithing the spices that they used to flavor their food in their kitchen. They would meticulously set aside a tenth for God. And it's this kind of notion, man, that by going further than God requires, you're kind of compensating for your own failures and your own shortcomings. That God has this huge set of scales, and moral scales, and he puts your good deeds in one side and he puts your bad deeds in the other, and as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll find acceptance with him. And by legalistic observance of the law, that you're just putting something in the positive side of the scales that will tip them in your favor. And even in our postmodern, post-Christian society, that's still a very common kind of thinking, that by doing good, you're compensating for your moral failures. So I remember meeting a woman in door-to-door visitation, and she told me that she, quite genuinely, that she believed that God would let her into heaven because she collected once a year for the RSPCA. And that effort that she made kind of compensated for her admitted failures before God. So this man was in need, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he didn't sense his need, he didn't feel his need, because he had a an external view of sin. He had a legalistic view of righteousness. And because he had a relative understanding of his own position. Do you notice how he compares himself with others? He says, I am not like other men. So he, like this tax collector, so he feels better about himself because he compares himself with other people. Now, he doesn't compare himself with God. No, no, no. He doesn't compare himself with the great saints of the Old Testament like Abraham and Moses and Elijah. What he does is he picks the worst possible examples in society and he compares himself to them, and that makes him feel a little bit morally superior about his own standing before God. And that's what a lot of people do. That's why people read the tabloids. They love to hear of Prince Charles's indiscretions. They love to read about Tiger Woods and his moral lapses. They love to read about Britney Spears and her falling into sin. And it kind of, they love to read about paedophilia. And it kind of makes them just feel a bit morally superior. Well, at least I'm not like them. And all of these things, this external view of sin, this legalistic view of righteousness, and this relative understanding of his own condition where he compares himself with other people, just makes him feel a little bit better about himself and blinds him to his own need before God. So that's the prayer of the Pharisee. Notice the prayer of the tax collector. In contrast to the prayer with the Pharisee, this prayer is short and to the point. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Spurgeon calls it a holy telegram. We would call it a holy text message. Short, direct, and to the point. Now, notice three things about the prayer of the tax collector. Notice the humility he displays. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, we're told he stood at a distance, and immediately we have to ask ourselves, at a distance from what? Well, where was he? He was in the temple. What was special about the temple? Well, right at the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. Under the Old Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant, God was said to dwell. God was there. It's God fills heaven and earth. God is everywhere, but he revealed his presence in a particular, in a peculiar way, in that inner cubicle of the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant probably had been misplaced at this stage, but that was still counted as a sacred space, the Holy of Holies. God was there. And so he stands afar off from God's revealed presence. He doesn't feel worthy to approach God. He hangs his head, he beats his breast, and he cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. His whole posture is characterized with humility, in contrast to the Pharisee. He's strutting about as proud as a peacock. Now, humility, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the chief of all Christian graces. It is the hallmark of the true child of God. If you want to know if somebody is truly a Christian, you look for the grace of humility. In fact, humility is the very essence of the Christian position. You see, what is the Christian position? The Christian position is this, that I have no confidence in myself, but I put my absolute confidence in Christ. That is the Christian position. And this man is characterized with humility. And if we are to find acceptance with God, if we are to find our worship acceptable to God, we need this humility. We've got to understand and we've got to realize that the only contribution that we can make to our salvation is the sin that makes that salvation necessary. That's the only contribution that we can make. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. So notice his humility. Secondly, notice the sin that he confessed. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now this is where our versions begin to break down, because in the original Greek there is a definite article here. And what he literally says is, God be merciful to me, this sinner. This sinner. I'm not simply a sinner. I'm the sinner. As he stood in the presence of God that day and reflected on the holiness of God, he felt himself to be the filthiest and the farthest person who stood in the face of the globe. It's a bit like the truth that Paul expressed when he described himself as the chief of sinners. Do you think Paul was the greatest sinner that ever lived? I think Adolf Hitler was a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul. I think Idi Amin was a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul. I think Paul Pot was a greater sinner than the Apostle Paul. I think there was an ISIS who behead Christians. Are greater sinners than the Apostle Paul. And you say that, but Paul consented to their death. Well, Idi Amin ate Christians. He ate them. Cooked them. And ate them. I think you see, to argue like that is to miss the point. It's being this sensible sinner. It's this acknowledgement. It's this consciousness of your sin before God, that your sins are offensive to Him. And actually admitting that you're a sinner and that the Bible's diagnosis of you is actually true, it can be a very painful thing. One of the things that I hate about being married is going shopping. And sometimes Gail, Saturday afternoons, would take me shopping, and we're standing outside a changing room waiting for your wife to come out and say, does this suit? Is a very embarrassing experience for a man. So sometimes, you know, I'll stand outside the shop. And on one occasion, I was standing outside the shop, looking into the window, waiting for Gail to come out. And I saw this mannequin in the window that was overweight. That didn't look that particularly attractive and wasn't that particularly well dressed. And I was flabbergasted. And I went up to have a look to see what they were doing with this mannequin in the window. And I discovered it was me. It was my own reflection in the low sun. And you see, sometimes facing up to the problem of sin and admitting what you are and what the Bible says that you are, a sinner in the sight of God, is a very painful thing. To admit that the Bible, what the Bible says about you, is true. But when you remember that God is holy, and that God dwells in unapproachable light, and that even the angels in His presence, who are holy creatures and have never walked in the pathway of disobedience, they have to cover their faces. And they cry out continually, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They can't even look on His uncreated holiness, because His holiness is of an altogether different order. It's holiness lifted to the nth degree. And they can't look on Him. And here, as we were thinking yesterday, is a God who sees into our heart, who tears aside the veneer of our outward profession and our outward lives, and can see us as we really are. And surely, if we understand that, we're brought to the point to admit that we're not just a sinner, but we're the sinner. So the sin he confesses. Thirdly, notice the mercy he desires. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now again, if we were to translate this as accurately as we could and as accurately as we should, we would have to translate it differently, because this isn't the normal word for mercy. This is an old-fashioned word that, unfortunately, in evangelical circles has gone out of circulation. Because what he actually says is, God be propitious to me, a sinner. God be propitious to me, a sinner. And let me just explain to you what propitiation is. Propitiation is a diversion in the wrath of God. It's an Old Testament sacrificial word. And it's God turning his wrath away from the object that has provoked that anger in the first place. So it's God turning away his wrath so that it falls on a sacrifice. So do you remember when the Challenger space shuttle, blew up on re-entering the Earth's atmosphere? One of the reasons was that it overheated, and that's because some of the tiles were missing. Some of those tiles that deflected, that turned away the heat. Those tiles were known as propitiation tiles. That they deflected, they turned away the heat that was generated on re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. And propitiation then is a deflection, it's a turning away of the wrath of God. Now think of where this man is. He's in the temple. He stands away off from the, afar off from the revealed presence of God. But between him and the Holy of Holies, there's an altar. And on that altar, a sacrifice has just been offered and blood has just been shed. And as he hangs his head down, he perhaps lifts his head. He sees that sacrifice, that bloody sacrifice. And he cries out from the depths of his heart, "Oh God, be propitious to me. Accept that sacrifice and the death of that animal. Accept that sacrifice as a propitiation for my sin." That's what he's praying for. That's what he's asking. Pour your wrath, your justifiable wrath, out on that sacrifice rather than on me. And that's how he must come then. We must come by way of sacrifice. We must come by the way of the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, sealed by his precious blood. That we come pleading his merits, pleading the person to whom all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we plead his shed blood, we plead his sacrifice. We come by the way of blood, that we come by the way of sacrifice, that we believe that when Jesus died on that cross, he died for me. That's the way we must come, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he was accepted, because he came pleading the merits of the sacrifice. So here you have this prayer of the tax collector, the humility he displays, the sin that he confessed, the mercy that he desired. He pleads for propitiation. So two men, two prayers, and finally two outcomes. Look at the outcome as far as the Pharisee is concerned in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed literally to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or even this tax collector." He prayed to himself. So he engages in an act of worship, but his prayer begins and ends with himself. It doesn't ascend any further than himself. He prayed to himself. Isn't that an interesting expression? He prayed to himself, "God, I thank you." Isn't that a searching analysis of self-worship and self-deification? He prayed to himself, "God, I thank you." He made a God out of himself and a God out of his own understanding. And there are people that do that. They say, "Well, you can come by the way of sacrifice, but I'll come to God in my way, in my terms." But that's the height of blasphemy. To think that you can come in any other way other than the way that God himself has instituted at the cost of the blood of his own son is the height of blasphemy. You must come in his way. He made a God out of himself and his understanding of Scripture. He prayed to himself, God, I thank you. But notice the response in terms of the tax collector. Look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He went home justified. When I was first converted, I was told that justification meant just as if I had never sinned. That's not what justification means. Justification is not just as if I had never sinned. Justification is not a change in us. It's a verdict that God passes about us. It's what theologians call a forensic term, a legal term. God declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be holy. The Lord becomes our righteousness. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become, listen to this, that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 1, for in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness is given, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That when you become a Christian, it's what Martin Luther calls the great transaction, that your sin is put to the cross and punished, that Christ died a substitutionary death for his people to take away their sin. But he also lived a substitutionary life. And all the beauty that he displayed, all the righteousness, all the holiness that he displayed is taken and credited to you. Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Through the obedience of one man, Paul says in Romans, the many are made righteous. I want you to think about this for a moment. The moment you become a Christian, the moment you trust in Christ, not only is your sin taken away, but his righteousness, his perfection is credited to you. So at his baptism, that the voice of the Father comes and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That all the perfection that Jesus displayed, he never sinned, he never erred, he never disobeyed, that all that righteousness is taken and credited to your account. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds, and these are red. With joy shall I lift up my head. Thy blood and thy righteousness. It's two. It's not just as if I had never sinned. It's just as if I had always obeyed. It's his righteousness is credited to me. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. When I was a boy, seven or 8 year old boy, I was asked to do page boy at my cousin's wedding, and it was a very kind of ostentatious, extravagant affair. They had a plane flying above with a private plane with a banner behind it saying congratulations, and they threw rice out of the plane on the bride and groom, and the wedding party when they emerged from the church, not realizing that the rice would pick up momentum, and it was actually like bullets being rained on us, and we were all ducking for cover. But my aunt then, she bought me a page boy outfit. It was a white jacket, frilly shirt, a dicky bow, white trousers, patent shoes. My little boy of 8 wore patent shoes. And anyway, it was hanging up in my father's bedroom with the polythene over it, ready for the big day for the wedding. And my friend across the road, he came out to play the street with a cowboy outfit on. He had a Stetson, he had a waistcoat, sheriff's badge, and a gun. And I was very jealous of him. And I said, you know, I have an outfit too. And he says, well, what kind of outfit do you have? And I said, well, I have a James Bond outfit. And he says, let me see. And I went into my father's room, and I took the polythene off, the suit, I put on the trousers, the frilly shirt, the dicky bow, the white tuxedo, and even the shoes. And then we went up to, well, it was a cross between a park and a country park. I got a gun from somewhere, and we toy one, just in case you think in Northern Ireland that it might have been real, but it was a toy gun. And we jumped a few rivers, we rolled in a few, and a bit of grass, and we hid in bushes. I tore the sleeve was covered in mud and grass stains on the back. And then I went home, and I hung up the suit exactly as I found it, and I pulled the pulp thing back over it. When my father came in, he nearly killed me. But my very rich aunt, very foolish aunt, she went away and she bought me a brand new outfit. Perfectly clean. And in the gospel, that's what happens. Not only is our sin taken away, but this righteousness is brought to us. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, I just want you to grasp this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, in God's sight, you appear as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. It almost sounds blasphemous. And it would be blasphemous if it wasn't true. But it is true. Just as if I had always obeyed, that the positive righteousness displayed by Christ is credited to you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't the gospel glorious? It's not just a removal of sin, but it's this declaration of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. There was a great Christian counselor in the States. I'm not sure if he's still alive, but J.E. Adams. And J.E. Adams says 95% of all pastoral problems in the church stem from a lack of appreciation of the doctrine of justification by faith. You feel inadequate. You feel insecure. You feel guilty. You feel useless. You feel depressed. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're clothed in his righteousness. And here's a man. He not only feels filthy, but is filthy. He's a tax collector. And he comes pleading the sacrifice. And he leaves that temple as clean and as righteous as God himself. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Aren't you glad? Are you not rejoicing in this? That in God's sight, you're as righteous as Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if the other two men will agree with this morning, but I do think at times this is set forth at the table, that you have the wine that speaks to us of his death, and you have the bread that speaks to us of his life. This is my body, which is broken for you. That even in the bread, there's the substitutionary life. Bread was the picture of life in the ancient world. And if you're not a Christian, why not? This is a glorious gospel. That you come to Jesus. That you put your faith in Jesus. And in a moment, your sins are removed. And in a moment, you're given a righteousness. You're declared righteous in the sight of God through faith. For in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's not faith and then works. It's not faith and then religion. It's faith, faith, faith. It's by believing in Jesus that this righteousness is given. Two men, two prayers, and two icons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we thank you that through faith in the finished sacrifice, that not only are our sins taken away, but we're clothed in the righteousness of your own Son. We praise you, we thank you, we worship you today. In Jesus' name. Amen.